We were driving on our way to East Texas down Highway 20. On Highway 20, if you're not traveling at about 80 miles an hour, you're on the wrong highway. It's not going to work for you. And so we were cruising around, cruising along, I'm sure much slower than that, closer to the limit. And as we were coming along, our 1997 Suburban began to sputter. And she coughed a few times and then kind of slid off to the side of the road where many Suburbans go to die. And as we stood on the side of the road, and I was thinking, I know I have enough gas. That's about the only thing I could think of. A stranger drove up in a pickup truck and said, "I have that Suburban, and how many miles do you have on it?" And he says, "I know what's happened. Your fuel pump's out." He goes, "It's just not getting enough fuel." And sure enough, we had it towed into Terrell, and $600 later, easy fix. And she was good as new. But really, she started to die in 1997 when she was brand new, coming off the lot. And it was a slow, arduous death. It was difficult for me to watch. I've nursed her along, a new transmission, regular oil changes, nice tires. She always looked good, pretty clean. But she passed away that day, and she's been sold and replaced. It was actually a very difficult process for me to do that. And I want you to know that really, though we're in John 19 and we find the dead Savior, he started to die really before the beginning of time. In fact, he was born to die. If you remember in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God addressed Satan. And God said to Satan that I'm going to put enmity, hatred. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring the seed of the woman, and he will crush your head, but he will, you will strike his heel. So even in the garden, we know that Jesus was born to die. The seed of the woman, our great second Adam, is going to come to earth. He's going to fulfill what the first Adam did not fulfill. And then he's going to die. He's going to die a death which, for many people, appears to be a defeat. The first Adam failed, and now the second Adam had failed. The disciples were just beginning to really believe in Jesus. Many of them knew of Jesus their entire life. They're related in some ways. John, who wrote this gospel, is more than likely Jesus' cousin. And they grew up together, if you will, and they were beginning to understand that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one, and they began to see Jesus as Messiah or as Christ. And about that time, Jesus is killed. I want you to know that John wrote this gospel that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And as he wrote this gospel, he brought witnesses out. Remember, he started with John the Baptist there in chapter 1, and then he took us to Cana, where he turned the water into wine, and John began to parade the evidence before us. And now I'll submit to you that John took us out of the courtroom in chapter 19, and he said, "Come with me, will you? Let's get out of the courtroom. Let's get out of these formal proceedings, and let's go to the cross. Let's go outside, and let's look at the cross." Because John's work in chapter 19 was to convince us that Jesus is dead. He had to convince us that Jesus is dead before he's able to convince us in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so how does he do this? Return your eye to the text and we'll see how John approaches this. He's telling the story of what they did with Jesus. And so since John needs a body, He's going to bring out some witnesses who are going to confirm for us what they did to Jesus and what they saw done to Jesus. And so John has spent all these chapters telling us of Jesus' miraculous birth, telling us of his pre-existent role as the second person in the Trinity in John chapter 1. He begins laying out miracles. He lays out Jesus' teaching. He lays out Jesus' perfectly righteous life. And now he brings us to the point of death. And I want you to notice the people who John brings as witnesses. First, he calls Pilate. And Pilate has a response to his interaction with Jesus. Pilate decides to put in three different languages on Jesus' cross that he is the king of the Jews. Now, he's responding to that because he has had interactions with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine being the person who looked Jesus face to face and said, I'm going to have you beaten, and then I'm going to crucify you. He's the man who looked truth in the eye. He met Jesus in a way that none of us have met Jesus. And so he literally decided, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to take the trash outside of this beautiful city and crucify it outside the city. And I'm going to hang a sign. Now, you might be offended that I said I'm going to take the trash outside the city. You see, in a city, you have to get the trash outside the gate. You've got to gather up the trash and either burn it or get the stuff that's going to decay, get it outside the walls of the city. I mean, you do it every day. Right now, in your kitchen, more than likely, you have some form of a canister. And within that canister is refuse that you're going to get outside of your house. You're not going to say, oh, let's keep that in the pantry. You're not going to say, you know, I really love that steak. Let's put that T-bone in the attic. Let's hang on to that for a while. Right? You're going to get the trash out of the house. And that's what Pilate's doing. He's getting the trash out of the city. The trash is our very own Jesus, our beloved Jesus. He takes Jesus out, but in the meantime, as kind of a gesture to the chief priests, he decides to put a sign. And of course, the sign is that Jesus is king. Now there's another group who responds to this. It's the chief priests. They respond to this, and they respond in a very negative way. They protested. The translation of this in the English misses a little bit. If you look at verse 20, 21, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I'm king of the Jews. And then it has Pilate responding. But the Greek tense of this, and I usually don't try to drop Greek and Hebrew bombs on you to act, you know, finally, you know, I graduated from seminary. I'm going to use these languages. But it's very interesting to the text. The tense of this verb, do not write, it's the imperfect in the Greek, which means they keep saying it. Don't write it. Don't write it. Almost like a child. Can we go to Six Flags now? 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 Can we go to Six Flags? You get the feeling of that? That's what the chief priests are saying to Pilate. And Pilate responds in the perfect tense. He says, what I have written, I have written. In other words, what he's saying is, stop badgering me about this. What I've written, I'm not going to change. In fact, it's going to go on. It has a completed work that's going to carry forward with implications. It's done. I've written what I've written. Now, the chief priests were very worried. They were worried about the way people perceive Jesus. But then I want you to notice some other people that John brings into the courtroom or brings into our mind as he's trying to convince us of Jesus' death. He brings the people who are responsible to kill Jesus. They were responsible for Jesus' death. In fact, if these guys did not kill Jesus, they would die in his place. That was the Roman rule. You were responsible to fulfill your duty. If you didn't, it was punishable by death. And so there's these four Roman soldiers whose job it was to kill Jesus. Really, a pretty simple task if you think about it. You've got four of the most fierce fighting men, expertly trained, and they've got a little lamb bound. Remember, Jesus was bound. Why would you bind Jesus of all people? Now, he's not an insurrectionist. He's not this wild zealot. It's this Jesus, but they bound him. Isn't that amazing that they would have him bound? And while Jesus is on the cross, the soldiers are at the foot of the cross gambling for Jesus' clothing. There are four soldiers. There are five pieces of clothing. I mean, those of you with children know we immediately are going to have a fight on the fifth piece of clothing. So they decide, probably in one of their helmets, they start casting lots. Isn't it interesting that pagan people would worship the God of chance at the foot of God's providential cross? It's a bit ironic, isn't it? There they are, casting lots for Jesus' clothing. They decide the first four easily, but then they've got the fifth. What are your options? Well, we can tear it into four pieces. No. Let's keep that one garment. It was the seamless inner garment that was worn underneath the outer cloak. Somebody got that from Jesus. You know, as I pondered this over the last few weeks, it really brought my mind back to a National Geographic channel that I was watching when lions were eating a zebra alive. It was gruesome. And I'm not going to go into all the detail of it, but this zebra was alive, and it was on the ground, and it was being eaten. Enough for detail. And the zebra was watching. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross. More than likely, the nails penetrated between these two bones in the forearm. As really, most physicians don't think that the nails, if they penetrated his palms, would have the strength to support his dying body. And in fact, they have found two crucified skeletons from that time period and found that the nail scars were more in the wrist area. And so as Jesus is suspended by his wrists, he's looking down, watching these soldiers gamble for his clothing. It reminded me of the zebra watching itself being eaten alive. It was very disturbing. This was all to fulfill the scripture. The scripture that was written in Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, Jesus said a lot of things on the cross that are not recorded in this gospel, didn't he? If you have read the four gospel accounts, you know that Jesus said seven things while he was on the cross. And I wanted to review those with you because they're startling. The first thing Jesus said when he was on the cross as they were crucifying him in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, isn't it overwhelmingly thoughtful for a person who is being crucified to be even aware of other people around them? I don't know if you've ever been in excruciating pain, but some of us have for various reasons. A lot of you know I suffer from kidney stones. If you ever see my face pasty white and perspiration all over my body, it probably isn't a good time to come up and say, "Hey, Pastor, you know in the book of Ezekiel, where's that verse?" You know, I'm probably just going to just stiff arm you somehow, right? Leave me alone. I'm not now. If there's ever a time when we would excuse Jesus, we would excuse Jesus for being self-centered, wouldn't it be on the cross? And what does Jesus do on the cross? "Father, forgive them." These animals who are casting lots for my clothing. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. That's the Savior we worship. He forgives us. Even when we know not what we do. Even when we continue to sin against Him. Do you have a person who drives you crazy because of their sin patterns? You watch them and you say, you know, I've watched you since you were a little girl. You've had this sin pattern for 35 years. Right? Or as a child who's 30 years old and looks at her papa or his papa and says, I've watched you for 30 years. When are you going to get it? When are you going to break free? And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Secondly, he responds to the thief. He engages the thief on the cross. Why was Jesus crucified in the middle? He was the showpiece. We had thief number one, thief number two, and here's Jesus, the righteous one, crucified between two common criminals, adding to just the sadness and the horror of that situation. We go on and we find in our text where Jesus speaks to John and says, woman, behold your son. He speaks to his mom and he speaks to John. More than likely, John was Mary's nephew. They were related, John's mom and Mary's mom. More than likely, according to church history, were sisters. And you might be thinking, now wait a minute. Jesus had other brothers. James is Jesus' brother, right? He wrote the book of James. What about Jude? Jude, who wrote that little book of Jude? That's one of Jesus' brothers. Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't he say, James? Well, apparently James wasn't there. Apparently Jude wasn't there. More than likely, they didn't believe in Jesus as Messiah. But John did. And John had the privilege of caring for Jesus' mom. Now, for those of you who connect the dots right now, think about this. John is going to care for Jesus' mom, and they're going to live together, Jesus' mom and her sister. They're going to live together. What comfort would that bring for two sisters to be together, to tell stories, to look over and see a young man go by. Maybe he's 40 years old and they're 60. And they say, I wonder what Jesus would look like. I wonder what Jesus would be doing if he were 40. Have you ever lost a child? You ever lost a loved one? You say, oh, he would be 30 now. I wonder what he would be doing. What would his life be like? Do you feel the family on the cross? They're there. They're watching. It's very sad. It's very sad when you think, and I'm going to leave the seven words of the cross, and I want to move on. And I want you to notice that the soldiers did these things, but standing, I'm in verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. In my opinion, that's John's mom. Mary, and then Mary Magdalene. And Jesus hands his mom over. But then I want you to notice something that happens. Jesus cries out. And in the Greek translation, it's the word tetelestai. It's in the perfect tense as well. He says this. He says, it's finished. He's done. I've completed what I've come to do. Have you ever finished a long project? I want you to know that Jesus died well. There are people around us all the time who are facing death. And Jesus dies well. He says not, it's finished. Jesus says, it's finished. This is the Greek word they would write on a bill after you'd paid it. They would write, tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus says, I've paid it in full. It's finished. And then a very, very gruesome thing happens. And I want you to follow along with me, if you will, on verse 31. Since it's the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for obviously this is a very high Sabbath day, the Sabbath and Passover are corresponding. They don't always. They're on a lunar calendar, and so the Passover doesn't always correspond with the Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs could be broken. That you might be thinking, why would you want their legs broken? Well, if you're suspended on a cross through your wrists and your feet are nailed into the cross, your natural propensity, your tendency is going to be, as your rib cage falls on top of your lungs and you can't get air, what you're going to do, more than likely your shoulders are either dislocated or they're just not functioning. What you're going to do is you're going to push up with your legs and get a breath. And so in order to stop the process of pushing up with your legs to get breath, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to break their legs. And sure enough, these skeletons, they found nail holes in the wrist, and they found broken bones in the legs. They would break the bones so that the people couldn't push up. And because the longer they could push up with these big, strong thigh muscles, they would live a long time. And this really offended the chief priests. Why? Because if he kept living on into the Sabbath, it would disrupt their religious services. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? They broke the legs of the two men, but they didn't have to break Jesus' legs because he was dead. You know, they wanted to be careful. Remember, Jesus was crucified around noon. The sun was blocked from noon until 3. Jesus died around 3 in the afternoon. Around 3 in the afternoon. Nobody had a watch in those days. They simply made guesstimates. So around 3 in the afternoon, Jesus died. It was important for Jesus to be dead around 3. I know personally, I took a subway train from Jerusalem up north to Haifa. And I got off the train around 3 o'clock. And as I walked outside the gates, the train shut down and all the restaurants and businesses simultaneously were turning off their lights and lowering their shades. And I'm like, I'm stuck. I can't get a taxi. I can't use a phone. I can't ask anyone a question. It's 2.5, 3 hours until sunset. Why did they do that? They didn't want to violate the Sabbath. They were very, very careful. They were very, very careful. Really, obeying the law to them is how they got to heaven. So they didn't want to violate the law. And so they wanted Jesus' legs broken if necessary. But John says that one of the soldiers, though he didn't break Jesus' legs, he stabbed him with a spear, and water and blood came out at the same time. Jesus was dead. You see why John's doing that? He's showing they're dead. He's dead. That's John's point in chapter 19. Jesus is dead. Now I want to close with a very remarkable thought. Two men came to take Jesus' body. And they took Jesus' body, and the women were there too, by the way. In verse 38, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He's going to take Jesus' body. What a privilege. Have you ever handled a friend's body? Have you ever had the privilege of helping them after they're dead, caring for them? I remember doing that for a number of people over the years, within my family, as well as within the body of Christ, as a pastor. Many times we're with people when they die, and when they're dying alone, no one else is there. Their mom and dad have long since gone before. Their brothers and sisters are estranged. They're lonely, and they're dying alone. And somehow, they find a pastor. And the pastor goes and has the privilege of holding someone's hand and holding their heart as they go to be with God. It's a heavy privilege. And I want you to know that here's Joseph and Nicodemus as well. Remember Nicodemus? Here he is again at night coming to Jesus. And they take his body and they cover it in spices. Now, I want you to think about two things as we close this evening. One, they were going to defile themselves by handling this dead body. First of all, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Do you see what's happened? Do you see the reversal? You see what's happened in these men's life? They said, they got it. They said, my love for Christ. I treasure him so much, I'm going to throw off the self-righteous customs of my religion, and I'm going to love my Savior. And they said, defile me. But I will be defiled with the body of my Savior, Jesus Christ. I will touch his dead body. I don't know if you understand much of what I'm trying to say, but I want you to know it's a crescendo. It's a big pow of a finish for the evidence in the Gospel of John. No Jew read that without anger or fear and trembling. It's stark reality on the backdrop, against the backdrop of the average self-righteous Pharisee against his life. But then I want you to notice what they did. They wrapped his body in spices. Why? Because he's going to stink. If he decays, he's going to stink. Do you know what self-righteous works religion leaves you with? It leaves you with a dead body that has to be wrapped in spices. Because you cannot self-justify. There's only two ways to approach God. One way is through self-justification. You seek to present yourself as righteous before God. And the only other way is through Christ's righteousness on your behalf, his grace. Christ, our Savior, is dead on the cross. He's dead. His mother watched him die. His aunt watched him die. One of his best earthly friends watched him die. The soldiers have confirmed it. Pilate is satisfied. The chief priests are satisfied. Do you feel the evidence building? Do you see what John was accomplishing? So I ask you, do you believe Jesus lived? Do you believe he lived a perfectly righteous life? Do you believe he did those miracles? Turned the water into wine. He raised people from the dead. He healed sick people. He cast out demons. And do you believe he died? Do you believe he's dead? Do you believe he died? You know what's coming next week. But I'm not going there this week. I want you to realize that Jesus died in order to be a sacrifice for our sin. For our sin, he's dead. Now, I'm going to ask you something that's going to be very difficult for you to do. I'm going to ask you to serve a dead Jesus this week. I don't want you to race to the resurrection. You might be sitting there going, why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? Well, I want you to know, you need to be happy he's dead. You need to be happy Jesus died. Well, what if he could have brought angels and he could have soldiers and they could have taken over and they could have just completely devastated the Romans and taken over the earth and set up what? Set up a heaven on earth with one righteous person and everyone else going to hell? Jesus had to die to pay the penalty of our sin. He had to take his sin, our sin, on his shoulders, in his life. He had to take the wrath of God on the cross for us. You know where we're going next week. But this week, I want you to ponder the death of a Savior and why he had to die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I cannot imagine any of us as moms or dads to begin to even fathom the idea that we would give up our son or our daughter. Lord, in our mind's eye, though we might love someone, we just would not give up our child for them. And so, Lord Christ, I want to thank you that you so worked in the hearts of Joseph and Nicodemus that they cast off their customs. They did something that was absolutely opposite to the way they were raised. It was because of the belief that took place in their heart as they saw you die. Lord, I pray this week as we ponder your death and we recognize why you died, that you would give us new birth in our hearts as we look forward to next week's message, as we move into chapter 20. Lord, but Lord, not so fast. Help us who tap our toe waiting for a microwave. Help those of us who drum on the dashboard of our car as we speed down the expressway. Help us to be still this week. Take us to the foot of the cross. Let us see our dying and our dead Savior. For we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.